We were in the book of 1 John this morning. We will be returning to that same place this evening. So would you join me, please, in the book of 1 John, that third chapter. We're coming back there tonight. Now, I'll try to not prolong this over much tonight. Evidently, we've only got so many words we can say before it all starts shutting down. And that works out pretty good for you, doesn't it? All right, 1 John 3. We read through verse 10 last week. But let's start with verse 9 and get a running start at the next section before us. So follow along reading from 1 John 3, verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brother's were righteous. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Let's pause for a word of prayer and ask the help of God tonight. Lord, as we think of that wonderful little passage where it says that Samuel did not yet know the Lord, that yet you spoke to him, and he came to know you by the word of the Lord. In days where the words were rare, visions were infrequent, and Lord, in still times we know that you can speak. In days of little things, we know that yet great things can be done in our hearts. For that we pray tonight, Lord, and every time we meet. And we ask this of you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we said this morning that the Apostle John tends to speak in absolutes, that with him it's black or it's white. Look at verse 9, for instance. The Christian, according to John here, cannot sin. He just cannot sin. Why? Well, it says here, because he is born of God. And so the birth, the heavenly birth, puts a prohibition and an inability within the believer. And in fact, John goes on to say in verse 10, it's obvious, isn't it? He says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. So there you go. There you have it. Shut the book. It's a clear case, isn't it? Now, someone hearing that might easily become disheartened because they could say something like this. Now, wait a minute. Now, I seem to have a war within me because on one hand, I want to serve God. I really do. I feel in my heart that I love him. And I think that I can, in all honesty, call him Father. And I look at the Lord Jesus Christ and I feel as if I can call him brother. And there's something in my heart that answers to them and wants to please them. But there is a reality in my life that just seems contradictory. You know, I say some things I don't mean to say. I do some things I don't find myself wanting to do. Or if I don't say or do those things, I think them. I surely think them. And didn't our Lord say in the Sermon on the Mount, in the sight of God, that's just the same thing? In other words, I'm conscious of another reality. I'm conscious that I am not perfect within. And so the heart can become disheartened over some statement that John makes like this. He says, but wait, I seem to remember John saying something else. Isn't he the one that said, yes, there it is. It's back in chapter 1. That if we say in verse 8 of chapter 1 that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. Well, there's hope then. And especially when he applies the balm of Gilead to us, and he says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, then he is faithful. And he is more than faithful, he is righteous, he is holy, to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, that's the gospel that I lay hold on right there, isn't it? How about you? Does that mean a lot to you? It means great to me. And so the solution of the dilemma here, we have this dilemma here. We could say one of two things about our dilemma. That John has contradicted himself. When he speaks in absolutes like this, he is speaking contradictorily. He is speaking in a way that's contradictory. Frequently so, too. He puts exclusive realities one against the other, like this. The Christian cannot sin. If he says he has no sin, the truth is not in him, and God will forgive his sin. All right. Either John is contradicting himself. Let that stand, editor. And they'll know that we're but men. Or, and I'm not first before we get to the or. Can I weigh in? John is not contradicting himself. Any man that walked with Christ for 3.5 years and then lived after that for 6 decades practicing these things, I think he knows of what he speaks. And I think I can lean my weight upon the veracity of this brother here, our father in the gospel. So we reject solution one. The or solution two is this. The Bible is here describing a life that has tensions within it. Can you agree with that statement that there are certain tensions within the Christian life? On one hand, we are not to sin. On the other hand, if we do sin, we've got to get it right with God. We've got to confess that. And we've got this balancing act going on. But it's not the kind of tensions that drive men crazy. It's the kind of tensions that drive the athlete to perform better, to run faster, to jump a little higher, to swing a little bit more accurately, to make contact, until he can actually place the ball like Babe Ruth and just say, up there. Was it left center? Pow. Like that. These things don't come naturally. Well, they may have come natural to the babe, but the athlete who wants to do better, he has the tension of, I'm not there yet, but I think that I can get there. Or the author who has the tension to write a better sentence and a better paragraph and a better story. Have you ever tried to write something and then you go back and look at it later when all the emotion of writing is passed and you look at it and you say, that's just drivel. And you scratch the whole thing out and wad it up and throw it away and start over. That's the tension of the author or the English student or the tension. The Christian life has in it the kind of tension that a musician might feel. And he wants to get to page 7, but there's a passage in page 6 that drives him crazy. And you get through playing it and your fingers are tied in knots. And you think, I'm going to have to work at that. And I can't get to page 7, which I dearly love, without going there through page 6. And so he works at it. And that's why I'm glad that our version here that we're reading from, not sure what yours will say, but our version says practice righteousness. Let's go back and read that again. Verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Now, what he's describing here is a settled doing, a routine, a pattern of life. It's the way you live, is what he's describing here. Say the guy who gets up every morning at 6:30, and he puts the coffee on, and he gets dressed, and he has his quiet time, and he gets breakfast, and then he goes the same route to work, and he goes the same place for lunch, and he comes home the same. It's a routine. It is his practice. He does this day in and day out. That does not mean he cannot vary off this way, and he may find that, ooh, I should not have gone down Pearl when I should have gone down North Street. That was a mistake. And I, having done that, I will not do this any longer. I will confine myself to North Street. Or if he can't stand that, what's the next one over to the east? Is it Pecan? Let's go up Pecan. We have a crazy street system in Nacogdoches, so I'll leave it to you to work all this out, how you get from point A to B. But the fellow who has his routine down is the guy who is doing that same thing over and over again. But for me, the word practice here is full of hope, because there's the promise in it of improvement. When I was a music student, and I studied organ with Dr. Mann, and he would tell us, because the organ playing community is really quite small. In fact, it's so small that it just withered up and died here at SFA. But I was the last one, by the way, that intrigued you at all. Maybe that's why it died. I don't know. But he would tell us, within this community of this, perhaps the fellow that had the greatest, what's the word? He was the most successful in drawing a crowd. He had the greatest audiences. People loved to come to his recitals and concerts more than perhaps any other. His name was E. Power Biggs. But I remember Dr. Mann saying to us, because he must have known either the man or knew the man that knew the man, that I told you it's a rather small fraternity here, that E. Power Biggs, and you can look him up, by the way, on YouTube and hear him playing some amazing things, but E. Power Biggs did not possess a flamboyant talent. Does that make sense? There's degrees of talent. You know that. There's good authors, there's great authors, and then there's exceptional ones. There's good athletes that make more money than you and I make. They'll make that much in a year, more than we'll make in our lifetime. Then there's great athletes, and then there's exceptional ones. These are the guys that don't have to try, the exceptional ones. It's just God put something so great in them that it just flows out. Well, E. Power Biggs was not one of those guys. And Dr. Mann would tell us that he had to practice all the time just to keep the facility up to play some of those stiffer, more difficult pieces. And I always appreciated that about the guy. Well, he's kind of like me. Well, he's better than me, but I'm kind of like him in that regard, that it doesn't just flow. You know, you got to work and work and work and work and work at it to get halfway level, proficient level to even think about giving a senior recital, let alone doing concert series for hundreds and thousands of people. But he worked and worked and worked and worked. He practiced. And what do they say about practice? Does it make perfect? Not always. But it gets you a whole lot closer than you would have been otherwise. That's, to me, why the word practice is full of hope, because it bespeaks improvement. It holds that out there for me. And by the way, I'll tell you this example again, since we're talking about Dr. Mann and practicing. He'd say you get to a section that you just cannot do up to speed. Slow it down. Play it slower. You can't play it that slowly. I mean, you can't play it that, slow it down again. You play it as slow as you have to go to get everything right. Then do that 5 times. Then step it up a notch. Try it a little bit faster. And if you can do it at that speed five times, you're getting somewhere. If you can't, step it back down. But he said, just don't keep practicing your mistakes. Don't make the mistake over and over and over again and keep going on. And do you want to get to page 7? But 6 is in the way, and I just blunder through it. I'll do it every time. He says, nope. You get that section out, you slow it down, and you go over and over and over. If you hear something in here yet that speaks to your life, you're not an organ player. I'm not one anymore either. Does it speak to us? Absolutely. Who is the one that in whom the love of God is perfected? The one who keeps his commandments. Well, it's in God's put it in my heart. There's that raw talent. There's the desire. But the doing of it, my, my. Oh, my. That means you're okay, let's make an application, Steve. You mean that when I go to work and that abrasive person says that thing to me again for the umpteenth jillion time, that I'm to practice? Yes. Practice the word of kindness. Practice the statement of grace. If that doesn't work, slow it down. Try it again until you can do this over and over again. Until the speech is with grace, seasoned like it, as it were, with salt. And people marvel at what they see there. But so you're working out what God has put within, and there comes this sense of practicing righteousness. It's full of hope. It's full of the promise of improvement. And so we have verse 10. The children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Can you think back to your lost estate? Assuming that everyone here is a Christian, let's just make that assumption. Can you remember back when you were not a believer? Do you remember how easy that was? Sure. You sleep whatever you wanted to, do whatever you wanted to do. The Sunday had no claim on you. The ordinances, the requirements, the norms that were exercised in the Christian church meant nothing to you. And it unclutters a sinful life not to have that standard always over them. And so, it's just easy, right? And the children of the devil have that much enjoyment. But let me tell you this, having been in both places, the children of the devil really ought to listen to the children of God who have been both places and then say, yet this is better. Because what? Because the yoke of Christ is not easy. It's not, what's the word? It's not heavy. It does not chafe. It's not burdensome. We serve a good master. And yes, he says, discipline yourself. Yes, he says, go to the Christian armory. Beclothe yourself in the full armor of God. Yes, he says, wrestle and fight and pray. He says, stand. Yeah, all these things he says to do. But those ways are the way of peace and the way of joy and the way that in our heart we know rest. We really do. And then we look at our lost friends with something akin to pity, because in all of their freedom, they're in bondage. In all their liberties, they're held like playthings of the devil. And it's a sad, sad sight. It's a grievous thing. And so they sit there and they mock at you because you're trying to do better. You're trying not to retaliate. You're trying not to speak the evil word and respond in kind. And they laugh at you because they think in their thinking. Remember, they're not in darkness. They think that you're weak. But you're exercising the strength of God and they do not understand it. This will come out a little bit more the further we work down our section here. But I hope we get some sense of what John means about practicing righteousness. It doesn't mean we step out of this room, close the door, and go off into sinless perfection. It does not mean that. But it means that we are practicing righteousness. This, by the way, was the hope that we had for Raymond. He practiced it. Was he perfect? No. Did he practice? Yes. He gave it a manly shot. And so we look at that man and we say that by the word of God, by the standard that John is laying out before us, we know the ultimate destiny of our brother. He who practices righteousness is righteous. Okay. And so he then goes on from verse 10a and b to verse 10c, the latter part of the verse, where suddenly we've stepped out of one of these quizzes or tests into the next one. And what did we tell you before? That he takes these tests and expands them as he goes. The first one is the test of obedience. The second one is the test of love. Do we love the brethren? And what John is going to say to us is if that's in there, if the love of God towards your brother is in your heart, then you know something that you can argue with your own self and say, now look, put these silly doubts behind, because the word of God tells me I'm begotten of God. So let's read this. Nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message, this is verse 11, which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. And so right now, we've just suddenly just slipped. Without so much as changing the numbers, we've gone in one verse from test one over to test two. He's going to talk about loving the brethren now. We spent a little time with the preamble getting into this, but then we want to shift our thinking now, not radically, but just to this next line of thought. How do I know? How is it proved in my own heart that I'm a believer? How can I be persuaded that I love the Lord and that he loves me? Well, is there something in you of the love of the brethren? Now, what he has described here in this first little section is the contradiction that you'll feel against you. And it's the contradiction of the world. We should love one another, verse 12, not as Cain. And this is a sad, sad sight. The very first family, the first two brothers that ever walked this earth, one slays the other. And you could say, well, how is that so? And what does he say in verse 12? Cain was of the evil one, and Abel was not. And that falls in line with what he's been saying. Look up at verse 7 and verse 8. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. Who is that? Abel. Abel was righteous. All right. Verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. And who is that? Cain. So he is weaving these two thoughts together as surely they are, and they cannot be separated. But he says, in this world, in this life, we will be exercising this great thing in the sea of something else. Do you remember when it says that our Lord endured the contradiction of sinners against himself? What a statement. To have that buffeting you day in and day out. And we find ourselves somewhat surprised when it comes to us. And really what the Lord is doing is giving us the great honor of walking the way he walked, of feeling it, experiencing it, the contradiction of sinners. Why do they hate you? What's the answer to that? Well, because you've passed out of death into life. And death does not love life. It envies it, but it doesn't love it. And verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And so this is no news flash, but it's a little sobering way to look at the world in which we live and the world in which we work and raise our families and conduct our affairs and finally hope to lay our head down and go off to be with Jesus. This world hates the Savior. that came to it and appeared, as we saw this morning. This world hates the Savior and resists and hates those who love him. And those who manifest that love among them are going to be experiencing something of this contradiction against themselves. And he goes all the way back to the beginning and said, it played itself out in the very first family that Cain slew his brother because Abel's deeds were righteous and Cain's deeds were evil. Now, can you keep your love warm in a world like that? Well, you keep your testimony, don't you, before men? Can you keep the warmth of your fellow, of love for your fellow brother in the midst of a contradictory world? Yes, you can. I meant to look up the exact fellow. I think it was some governor who was writing to some Roman emperor. Do you remember the name? And they were talking about the presence of the Christians there in the Roman Empire. I think it was somewhere in the second century. And they said, you know, I'll say this about them. They loved each other. They love each other. Look at this. Look how they love one another. And it was in the midst of the Roman Empire flexing its muscle and baring its teeth against the people of God. It doesn't make it easy, but it makes it real, doesn't it? It makes it real. So there's the contradiction in which we have to exercise this love. Ah, but it has a benediction to it too. Verse 14, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. There is a knowing that we know. There is a sense of heaven about our relationship. There is this sense of brotherly love about the people of God, one towards another, that carries with us this blessing from God that we know. This says something to us. It proves the reality to us. It settles the validity for us. You could sit there and you could wrangle with yourself back and forth and forth and back and go around and around and around yourself in your mind. The devil will keep you there forever if he can. Did I pray the prayer right? Did I say the right thing? Was the repentance genuine enough? Have I not? And then you wrestle with this. This is firsthand experience here. But deep down in your heart, there is a reality. It's just like the winds tossing the surface of the sea back and forth, but way down deep, you go down deeper, and things are fairly placid and fairly calm, and there's a peace there. And I thank God for that peace, and I thank God that one of those things that speaks to that peace and says it's real is the love of the brethren. You see a Cain, and you size him up as a Cain, but you see an Abel, and your heart goes out to him. You love the brethren, and there is this sweet benediction to it that it has the stamp of heaven and the very stamp of life upon it. It is something that has come forth out of the grave. And what I'm speaking of is when Paul says, let's quote Paul, we have been buried with Christ. We have been raised with him to newness of life. And one of the things that Jesus makes new, praise God, is this horizontal relationship we have with our fellow men. To me, it's a very, very sweet thing. And it makes you know the joy of family at Thanksgiving and Christmas time? Basically, you do, right? Hollywood knows all about it. Hallmark knows all about it. Makes the most they can. But there's some kind of, I don't know, it's not like riding a roller coaster. It's not like surfing. It's not like racing a Formula One go-kart. Those are exciting. But this is something deep and satisfying, and it speaks to the essence and core of what we are, right? Dare I say it, a smoking turkey in the oven, a mincemeat pie cooling on the rack, and what's your favorite vegetable or two or three? Busily getting after it there on the stove. And you see the cars pulling up and hear the doorbell begins to ring.
We know love, golly. I don't know what's happened here. There we go. We know love by this. That he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And that's the execution of this. We have the contradiction in which we have to exercise this world in which we live. We have the benediction of it, what it's like to our souls, the sweetness and the heavenly life that's part of it that proves the reality of our sonship. And then we have the execution of it, that the nuts and bolts, the how do we do this? It's more than a feeling. It's more than a passing emotion. It's more than some sweet sense of, oh, kumbaya, oh Lord, let's all hold hands. No, it's like this. And this is what God puts in the heart, and this is the test of its reality. If this says something to me, that I'm a believer, then the reality, the execution of that is what is the reality of that reality. Let me try to say this again. We know love by this. This is what love means. Jesus laid down his life for us. That's simple. If you want a definition of what love is, love lays itself down. Love takes its robe off. Love girds itself with a towel. Love comes to dirty feet and washes them and then dries them with the towel. And then love sits down and says, do you know what I've done for you? Oh yeah, and it was embarrassing. Well, I want you to do that for one another. I want you to so live your life for others that it will humble you at times. It will tax you at times. It will draw forth from you everything that you've got, and then some. You'll have to come from me for help. But I want you to do that. I want you to lay your life down for your brothers. I want you to live for them and not for yourself. I've got plans, Lord. I've got places to go, and I've got people to meet and things to buy, and I've got stuff I want to do. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. He left the glory. He put it all aside. He divested himself of everything. This upper room picture is a beautiful picture, but just in miniature of what Christ did when he left the presence of his heavenly Father, left the glory, left the angels, left the throne, and comes into our world and appears as a baby and lives his life as a man, always being resisted by sinners, always knowing that contradiction. And then he gets to the end of it and he lays his life down in death for each of us. And then the scripture says, and that is love. We know love by this. Don't write beautiful love poems and these little catchphrases, love means never having to say you're sorry. Nonsense. You better apologize to your husband, and you sure better apologize to your wife. And apologize to your children, too, from time to time. And you kids, apologize to your parents. Love means laying your life down for one another. Don't don't take Hallmark or Hollywood as your gospel. Here's your gospel. Here is your standard. Here is the execution of what God has put in your heart if you're a believer. If he's put love in your spirit, then this is what it means. You lay your life down for the brother. That is the execution of this thing that John is describing. So we have passed, pardon me, we have passed from test one into test two. We've gone from the moral, which is obedience, into the social, which is love. And we've seen here, I think, how they're all intertwined, aren't they? Because it is the life of God lived in the soul of man.
It is Jesus expressing himself through us. And as he does this, what will he do? He will yearn to do the will of the Father. And he will look at a brother through your eyes and love him to the death. And you do these things, and I do these things, and we can assure our hearts before him that we are his. Pardon for my little storm, but it seems to have abated a bit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the word of God, for we would not know truth otherwise. Lord, the best minds that have walked this earth have spun themselves out in impossibilities and wranglings that they only got so high. But they never got to the rock of which David speaks. The truth that is high and lifted up, it is a rock that is above us. But we can say to our King, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the word of God. Thank you for the truth as it is in Jesus. And Lord, may we live our lives in such a way here below that honors you. Lord, live your life in us, we pray. Lord, so help us this week. We see here that we live in a world that can murder its own kind. It can murder its own brother, its own flesh and blood. It should not surprise us at all that men do not love us. And they say the things and they do the things that they do. But Lord, may we, with the grace of God, live in the midst of all this, as John is here saying. And we confess to you, Lord, how much we need you in this. Do not, we pray thee, do not leave us to ourselves. Oh Lord, grant to us all help that we need. And we ask this mercy from you in Jesus' name. Amen.